Sometimes a question is not the real question. Sometimes a question serves to conceal another question that's kind of hiding beneath the surface. Sometimes a question is hiding something else that's really the key issue. And when the Pharisees asked Jesus this question in Mark 2:24, it is actually the fourth question in a series of questions that reflect a conflict between them and him and his disciples that has been escalating since the beginning of chapter 2 in Mark's gospel. Back at the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus healed a paralytic who had been dropped down through the ceiling of the house he was in. And Jesus not only healed the man, but declared that his sins were forgiven. I think many of you are probably familiar with that story. And the scribes asked, why does this man speak like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they accused him of blaspheming. And next, the scribes asked his disciples, after the calling of Levi, the tax collector, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? And then some people came and asked Jesus, why do John's disciples, why do the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they don't fast? So there's the three questions kind of leading up to this one in our passage today, when the Pharisees ask, why are they, meaning the disciples, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And so it seems pretty obvious that the key issue in this passage has something to do with the Sabbath. Right? There was the Sabbath question in the grain field, and there's the Sabbath healing in the synagogue. And that might have some of you wondering, well, what does this passage have to do with us? Isn't the Sabbath an Old Testament issue? Didn't that go away with the New Covenant? And what about the grain field? I don't know where any of you are from, but where I'm from, there weren't too many grain fields around. I've been in a corn maze once, but I didn't see any ears of corn hanging around, and if I did, I wouldn't have been tempted to crack one open and eat it, regardless of the day. And so, it may not seem like a big issue to us. We may be wondering, what's the big deal here? But it was apparently a big deal to those involved in this story, in this episode that Mark records for us. In case you missed it, let's go back to the last verse of the passage in Mark 3:6. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. And that should make you stop and think, really? I mean, they go out and they begin to plan how they might kill Jesus. And the Pharisees don't seem like the most friendly people in the world, but they also don't seem like the kind of people that would just want to kill someone over a petty disagreement or over the Sabbath rules. They weren't gangsters. But this obviously was an issue that they felt strongly about. So I want to take some time this morning to dig into this passage and consider the nature of the conflict. And see, and what's really at the root of the issue here, if there's more going on than there first appears, and if it has anything to do with us today. So along comes Jesus and the disciples. It's the Sabbath day. Israel observed the Sabbath from when the sun went down on Friday to when the sun went down on Saturday. And many of you are probably aware of this. And so as Jesus and his disciples walked through this grain field, they were picking heads of grain in order to just munch on them as they went along for a little snack. And the fact that they were picking grain from someone else's field wasn't the issue. In fact, the law explicitly allowed this. If you were to go back and read Deuteronomy 23:25, it says, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." And so this is like the gleaning laws that allowed the poor to come in after the field was harvested and collect what was left over. If you were walking along or through a field, you could pick grain or whatever fruit as you went and eat it. You just couldn't take a whole bushel basket in your implements and start chopping it down and putting it in your basket and taking it with you. And so the Pharisees who were watching Jesus and his disciples apparently still find fault with what they're doing. And apparently they viewed this plucking of grain and kind of crushing it in your fingers to get the outer husk off and then eating it as work, as harvesting. And so they say to Jesus, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And so we need to ask the question, well, what is the Sabbath? What is the significance of it? What were the laws surrounding it? And the Sabbath, the word Sabbath first occurs in the book of Exodus when the Lord delivered the people from Israel and they're wandering in the desert and he provided manna for them. And there was manna, they were to go out and gather manna every day of the week except with one exception. On the sixth day of the week, they were gathered twice as much so that on the seventh day, they would not have to go out and gather it. They would have enough for 2 days. And that seventh day was declared a Sabbath, a day of solemn rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. But the pattern, the concept of a Sabbath actually goes all the way back to the very beginning, to creation. When God created everything in 6 days, and then he rested. He ceased from his work. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, says, Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And then we have the passage that was read for us earlier this morning, where the Sabbath became enshrined in what we know as the Ten Commandments, as the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is in your gates. For, remember, and now it goes back to creation again, look. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and he made it holy. This is actually the longest of the Ten Commandments, and most detailed, although it still is kind of rather vague and broad in terms of what it means to observe the Sabbath, right? What it means to cease from work. And throughout history, Israel failed to keep this commandment, as well as all the other commandments, right? Just one example from the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths." To profane something means to treat what is holy, what is sacred, as if it were common, as if it were not special or set apart. So Israel was guilty of treating the Sabbath as any other day, nothing special about it, nothing sacred about it. So if we fast forward now to the time in which Jesus was during his ministry, during this time in Mark's gospel, the Pharisees, as teachers of, in the teachers of the law, they wanted to make sure that they and others did not break the Sabbath. So over a period of about 300 years leading up to this time, the scribes and the Pharisees had created a whole set of very specific rules about what you could do and what you could not do on the Sabbath in order to keep it. And so these included things like determining how much weight you could lift without breaking the Sabbath, and how many steps you could walk, how far you could walk in steps without breaking the Sabbath, without doing work. And for them, the Sabbath really was important. But in their efforts to not break the Sabbath, they had lost sight of its purpose. They lost sight of its purpose. And so we come back to this question, why do your disciples do what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And let's look at Jesus' response now. Jesus' response in verse 25. Notice that Jesus does not enter into a debate about their interpretation of the law, about what they determine is lawful or unlawful. You would think that he could have made a pretty good defense against their accusation. Well, this really wasn't, you know, harvesting. They're just picking a few heads of grain as they go. But Jesus doesn't engage them at this level. Instead, he addresses the question of authority, of who has authority. And he does this by bringing up an incident from the history of King David about 700 years earlier, found in 1 Samuel 21, if you want to go back and read the whole passage. At this time, David was running from King Saul. He came to the tabernacle, which was in a town called Nob, and he asked the priest for some bread for he and his men. They were hungry. And all the priest had on hand was the sacred bread called the Bread of Presence. And this bread was put out each Sabbath in honor of the Lord. And at the end of the week, new bread was pushed, fresh bread was put out, and the priests were then, and only the priests were allowed to eat this bread of the presence. And so Jesus says to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of presence, which he acknowledged, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him." And Jesus clearly expects the answer to be yes. Of course they've read this. Of course they've heard of this. And then without explaining any further or waiting for their answer, he makes a two-part declaration about the Sabbath. A two-part declaration. The first declaration concerns the purpose of the Sabbath. He says to them, verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." If you think about the order of creation, right? Mankind, man and woman, were created on the sixth day, and then the Lord declared the seventh day to be a Sabbath, a rest. So what Jesus is saying is that man, humanity, was not made in order to fulfill the obligations of the Sabbath. He was not made for the sake of the Sabbath, but rather God ordained the Sabbath for the sake of man, for the sake of humanity. It was God's gift to humanity to join him in resting, to join him in delighting in the beauty of everything he had created, to join him just savoring its perfection and its glory and everything that was good about it. God did not intend for man to serve the Sabbath, but for the Sabbath to serve humanity. But what the Pharisees had distorted what God had intended to be a blessing, right? And they had turned into a burden. So instead of enjoying God's goodness, instead of enjoying the freedom from the tyranny of work, they had become enslaved to the tyranny of measuring and weighing and making sure that nothing they did broke the Sabbath. The Sabbath was no longer an exercise in faith. It was no longer a demonstration of thanksgiving for what God had provided for them. The Sabbath was an exercise in maintaining man-made restrictions and a demonstration of self-righteousness. And so Jesus declares to them the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Now I want to be clear about something, because I think sometimes some people might misinterpret what Jesus is saying here. Contrary to what some might think, Jesus is not saying that the Sabbath no longer applied or no longer needed to be observed in some way. This is not like his declaration later on in Mark, where Mark adds this parenthetical statement saying that thus he declared all foods clean. Right? We're talking about what goes into you and what comes out. It's what is inside of you that defiles you, not what goes into your body. Jesus is not declaring that the Sabbath is no longer binding or that every day is just like the other. To do that, he would have to throw out the fourth commandment and we'd be left with nine commandments. And I think Scripture gives ample evidence that the apostles in the early church adopted the first day of the week, Sunday, as a Christian Sabbath, and they called it the Lord's Day, a day set apart to the Lord, a day set apart for the Lord. That's why we're gathered here today. And you'll have to reflect and work out what that means in practice. But I hope that the second part of this declaration here at the end of Mark 2 will help you in that regard. So the first declaration was about the purpose of the Sabbath. This second declaration is about the person who rules the Sabbath. The person who rules the Sabbath. Jesus says in Mark 2:28, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And to fully comprehend what Jesus means here, we need to understand what he is saying when he uses this title, Son of Man. Throughout the Old Testament, the expression the Son of Man is used simply to describe a human being. That's pretty straightforward. A son of man is just another man, right? It's, his nature is a man, a human being. But the prophet Daniel records a vision in which he saw a being like a son of man. And some of you are probably familiar with this as well, but I want to just make it clear. He saw a being like a son of man who was endowed with power, with authority, and with the glory of God. And so I'm just going to read from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes these words, "I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." There's that expression, right? He saw, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, who represents God in this vision, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, Daniel does not say that he is a son of man, right? He says he's one like a son of man. He appears like a son of man. And he goes to this Ancient of Days figure or appears before him who represents God. And this son of man, this man-like figure from heaven, receives from God dominion, glory, a worldwide eternal kingdom in which peoples of every nation, the whole world, are worshiping him. And so it's a man-like figure with God-like attributes. He's not just a man. And so Jesus takes this title, this Son of Man, and applies it to himself. He's alluding to this vision of Daniel and that he is the Son of Man that appeared in Daniel's vision. And so that's a very bold statement. And the Pharisees are quite aware of this. So we go back to this declaration when he says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The second statement builds on the first, right? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And to this the Pharisees would probably agree. They probably would have to agree. They might differ with Jesus on the application of that saying. But they would not disagree with the statement itself. But then comes part two. If the Sabbath was made for man, then the Son of Man, the human figure bestowed with this divine authority, is even the Lord of the Sabbath. If he's given authority and dominion to rule over all people, and they're worshiping him, then clearly he has authority also to determine the proper observance of the Sabbath. And that's the heart of the conflict here. This is the heart of the conflict. On the surface, it seems like it may seem like it's a conflict about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. But the real issue is one of authority. It's an issue of authority. Who has the authority to decide? Who has the authority to dictate what you can and can do, what you should and should not do on the Sabbath? And that's the point of the example that Jesus brings up about David, right? He doesn't get into the Jesus doesn't address the details of the interpretation. He goes back to David and he says, David went and took the bread, asked for the bread that was not rightly his. On what basis? Not just because his men were hungry, because that wouldn't really carry over, wouldn't really be parallel, because there's no indication that Jesus and his disciples were hungry here. They weren't, and they're just munching on a few heads of grain. The issue is one of authority. That David, as God's anointed king, though he was not fully realized, right? He was still on the run from Saul, but he'd been anointed king, can go to the house of the Lord and ask for the bread of the presence. He was still technically in the service of Saul, but Saul was trying to kill him. He was on the run from Saul. And the priest gave David the bread, not just because he was hungry and in need, but because he was the Lord's anointed king. Even though his authority was not fully realized at the time. And as the anointed king, he had the authority to ask the priest for this consecrated bread, even though it, by the law, it was reserved for only the priest to eat. And if David could dictate, if he could determine the proper application of the law in that case, then how much more can Jesus, the ultimate Davidic king, the Son of Man in Daniel's vision, dictate the proper application and observance of the Sabbath? And the question and the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders has been building throughout this chapter of Mark, these series of questions, was what is right or wrong, but about who has authority to decide. And ultimately, who is Jesus? Right? Mark makes the claim at the very beginning of his gospel. He uses those words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the theme that runs throughout Mark's gospel is who is Jesus? And the answer he wants to give us is that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Son of God. And that's what's at the heart of the conflict here. When Jesus says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath," he is making a claim about himself. That he is the Son of Man. He's saying, "I am the Son of Man from Daniel's vision, and that I therefore have the authority to determine what is proper, what is the right interpretation of God's commandment concerning the Sabbath." He is making a declaration of authority. Not just about the Sabbath, but about much more. He says, "I'm the Lord, the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath." Not only of the Sabbath, but of all things. And so this declaration of authority then leads to a demonstration of his authority. Right? If you understand that the key conflict here, if we understand that the key conflict is authority, then the significance of this second scene will fall into place, won't it? After the confrontation in the cornfield, we go to the showdown in the synagogue. And the Pharisees do not respond to Jesus' question, but they follow him, they watch him, they go to the synagogue, and they want to catch him publicly, right? They've been perhaps more privately out in the grain field, they've been embarrassed, and now they want to try to trap him publicly in the synagogue. And you know, in their narrow interpretation of what could be done on the Sabbath, healing was not permissible unless it was necessary to save the life of a person. And so they know Jesus. They know that he has the habit of healing people. They know that people have the habit of coming to him to be healed. They know it's the Sabbath, so they think, well, everything's coming together for us. We're going to get him here. And Jesus doesn't even wait for someone to come to him, does he? He finds a man in the crowd. He notices a man with a withered hand and tells the man to stand up. And he calls him to stand in front of everyone. Then he turns to the Pharisees and he says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save a life or to kill? And Jesus takes an exception and turns it against them, right? To save a life was allowed, but that was just one example of doing good. By their restrictions, they have outlawed doing good, except in one extreme case. And Jesus is telling them they have missed the point of the Sabbath. And by his authority, he is now clearly overruling their interpretation. And notice their reaction. Again, Mark says they were silent. What does it mean when they're silent? It means that there's nothing they can say. They're the ones who've been trapped. They have no way to respond. There's no good answer they can give. And they're the ones who've been trapped. They're the ones who've been embarrassed by Jesus. The only thing that they could say, they could have said, was, you're right, and we're wrong. And from now on, we'll follow you. We'll submit to your authority. But they don't. And Jesus is both angered and he's grieved at their hardness of heart. And then to complete this demonstration of his authority, Jesus then tells the man to stretch out his hand. And notice how Jesus heals him. If they're going to make the issue about work, Jesus says, I can heal without doing anything. Right? Then he says, stretch out your hand. Jesus does not touch him. He does not say, be healed. He does not say, your faith has made you well. He doesn't say a thing. He just tells him, the man is the only person that does anything. He stretches out his hand, and immediately, it's healed. His hand is healed. And so Jesus is demonstrating that he has the power and the authority not only to heal, but also to determine what is lawful on the Sabbath. And so we have this declaration of his authority, we have this demonstration of his authority, and now we need to consider, we need to respond to a decision about his authority. Right? The Pharisees were confronted with a decision. Would they submit to the authority and the power and the identity of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man? Would they accept his authority or would they reject it? And the answer is pretty obvious, right? They immediately went out and began to plot about how they might kill Jesus with this group called the Herodians. And this shows how strongly they rejected him. Right? The Herodians, we don't know much about them, but they're a group with whom they would otherwise have little in common. The Herodians were not a religious group, but they were part of the political elite who were supported King Herod, and they probably benefited from his rule. But to them, religious issues weren't a big deal. But the authority of Jesus was. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians, who had otherwise nothing in common, come together. They find common cause in plotting to try to destroy Jesus, because he threatened their authority. He threatened their place, their standing, their status. He threatened their pride, their self-righteousness, everything they had built and created to show that they were God's favored people. And every one of us is confronted with this same question that the Pharisees were confronted with. Whose authority will I acknowledge? Whose authority will I submit to? Who will be king in my life? Will it be Jesus or will it be me? Who will have authority over my life? Will it be Jesus? Will it be the Word of God? Or will it be me? Or will it be only when it's convenient, only when it lines up with what I agree with, or what I think, or what's going to work best for me in this situation? It's not a question of what I should or shouldn't do on a Sunday or the Christian Sabbath. Not a matter of whether I should choose to go to a worship service or not. Ultimately, the question is, who is the Lord of all creation? Who is the Lord of my life? Who do I worship? Who do I submit to? Who or what has the highest priority in my life? And if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, as he claims, as Mark seeks to lay out for us in his gospel, then it will have implications for what we do not only on the Lord's Day, but every day of the week. It will have implications for how we allocate our time and our resources, our energy, our finances. It'll have implications for everything about how we prioritize and order our lives, won't it? A number of years ago, I introduced my church to a brief and simple way to share the gospel called Two Ways to Live. And Scott said it's something some of you may be familiar with. There's actually, I think, pamphlets that have it in the vestry, perhaps. But in closing, I want to introduce you to the key points of this. It's actually an evangelistic tool. But I wanted to introduce you to the key points because it's helpful in highlighting this decision about authority, one that we all must make. And so on the back of your bulletin, you have a very small, even with my glasses, I'm not sure I could read that, version of this. And this is just a kind of a condensed version of, there's a pamphlet called Two Ways to Live. If you want to, you can even find it online under the heading or under this search for Two Ways to Live. It's two, the number two, ways, two, the number, to live.org, I think. But you can find a kind of a thing that takes you through it. You can order materials about it. But I want to highlight this, just these things very quickly in closing, because it demonstrates how we have to make a choice about whose authority we will submit to. So there's six boxes, and these little diagrams are meant to be something you can draw out on a piece of paper when you're showing a friend or trying to explain what it means to be a Christian to someone. And the first box demonstrates that God is the loving ruler of the world, right? He made the world. He made us. We're standing on the world, and he's the king over all of us. That's what the crown represents. And then this is the fall. We reject God, the ruler, by trying to run life our own way without him. And so we fail to rule ourselves. So you see that second picture, you see the person off to the side with the little crown. You see the world with the big crown, God, with an X through it, right? We've said, God, I don't need you to be my king. I want to be king. So I'm just going to step aside, and I'm going to put on my little crown, and I'm going to be my little king. And then the third step says that God won't let us rebel forever. God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. So there is the figure lying down, dead, under the authority of God's judgment as the king. And then because of his love, box four, God sent his son to the world, the man Jesus Christ, who always lived under God's rule, yet by dying in our place. And here's the gospel, where the gospel comes in. He took our place. He took our punishment. He brought us forgiveness so that we can once again live under God's authority with Jesus as our Savior. That's the J off to the side of the person who's been restored, order's been restored, God is King. We're living under His authority on His earth with Jesus as our Savior. And then God raised Jesus to life again as ruler of the world. So Jesus has conquered death, right? He's the Christ. He's the King. He is now the Son of Man who's been given God's authority. So he represents the authority of God over the world. The J in the crown in box 5. And then box 6, finally that question. Two ways to live. How will we live? We will live our way as our little king with our little crown, saying, no, thank you, God, I'm going to do this myself. I'll just call you when I need you. Or will we submit to God's authority, recognize our sinfulness, accept the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus' death, and recognize Jesus as the rightful King, the Messiah, the Son of God, who lives and reigns and is our Savior and our friend? That's the question we must all face. Will we submit to His authority or will we not? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that though we by nature are rebellious people, that we, like Pharisees, when we come up against your authority, our hearts are hardened and our instinct is to rebel and resist. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who calls us, who softens our hearts. We pray that you would do that work in us, Lord, wherever we're at today, that you would soften us, our hearts, to come under your authority, to receive your grace, to live in a way that glorifies you and submits to your will and your authority and your word in our lives, so that you would be glorified in us, that you would be glorified in this church, that you would be glorified in the world through your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.